Colossians chapter 4, we'll be closing out this book that we have studied for the last number of months. Well, summer has sprung, right? We hit that summer solstice day. The children have graduated. Many of your children now are moving up. We don't wait till September for them to move up to the next class. Pastor Kevin didn't tell you is right now, as these children leave, as the children are there, we are feeding them ice cream sundaes as a celebration. Ice cream, chocolate fudge, whipped cream, sprinkles, no nuts, zero nuts, just for you of concern. And then we're going to give them back to you in about 45 minutes. So have fun this afternoon with your children having ice cream sundaes. But something to celebrate. And if your child is here for the first time and they're in kids' church, and they come back and say, I want to go back to church next week, that's great, but they may not get an ice cream sundae. But they will get fed the Word of God. And so we're telling our teachers, yes, you will be doing a lesson teaching the Word of God. Have fun with that, teachers, as well, as those children have just celebrated an ice cream sundae. It is summer. I don't know what some of the traditions were in your family, but growing up, we did the Washington, D.C. visit in the summer to look at all of the memorials, the statues, the Capitol, the museums, all of those things. Maybe you've done that. Maybe as a class trip, you did that. Our family, we took the girls to Washington, D.C. once, if not at least twice, during the summer months to visit and have a history lesson. This summer, we're not doing the Washington, D.C. thing. Actually, next week, we're going to South Carolina for a family reunion. Yes, grew up in Long Island, but everybody's relocated, moved different places. I'm here in the north. My three sisters have moved south. So we're gathering together. We'll be doing three college visits on that trip as well for our youngest daughter, Alexandra. She has her mind on a few colleges, and we're just going to take a look. But the Washington, D.C. thing, we'll be driving past Washington, D.C., and I will be having out my GPS and making sure I know where to go and where to stay away from during that traffic. But there are memorials all over the place. There is one in particular where General Ulysses S. Grant, on his war horse in the shadow of the Capitol, it's been there for decades and decades. The Civil War hero, President of the United States. And if anybody would do a search on Grant and understand and know his history, he's a man who accomplished a lot, had a strong character, had a strong will, was a strategist of just supreme mind, but he also had some flaws. He was a heavy drinker. There was another memorial in another city park, not exactly on the lawn overlooking the Capitol, where there is another major general, John Rawlins. He was an attorney in Illinois who worked with and knew Grant, who also had come from Illinois. And he became chief of staff of Ulysses S. Grant. And he only took that position by pulling from Grant a pledge that he would curb his drinking and keep from drunkenness. Couldn't keep Grant from saying, I'll never have another drink. And during Grant's tenure as the leader of the Northern Army, he, for the most part, was able to withstand and not find himself in drunken states. Though there were times where he was quite close, but it was Rawlins who came up alongside him, challenged him, stayed in that room, fought to keep him from the bottle every time Grant wanted to run to it. His memorial, which is in a city park, has been moved 8 times. Tourists most likely have no idea who he is and what support role he played in Ulysses S. Grant's life. You and I have been studying this letter, and the last few weeks, the Apostle Paul has told us there is no way, even with God's help, that I would have been able to move forward and sustain and accomplish the things in ministry without these people and God using them, their commitment to Christ, and as a result, their commitment to serve in the ministry, and most of that ministry, some of that ministry was very personal to me. And I was allowed to be the apostle. I was allowed to be that church planner. I was allowed to be that writer because God placed other people in my life who were encouraging, comforters, supporters, literally helpers and sustainers of me. Maybe you have those people in your life. Maybe you are one of those people who comes alongside those who may one day have a monument in their name. And you may never have a monument, but God knows and you know that without your labor of love for Christ and in their life, much of what could happen in the kingdom and through the giftedness and the calling of somebody's life could not be done. They could not serve as well without you serving as well in your ministry. We're going to learn of a few others today as Paul closes out this letter, as he does most of his epistles, naming and then giving a word or two of identification, how these people were used of God in his life and in his ministry. And one in particular, we'll spend the most of our time on one particular verse where one guy prayed in such a way that leaves me feeling convicted, guilty, if not even condemned. Because as much as I desire to see Open Arms Church mature and become like Jesus Christ, and we spend your pastoral staff every Tuesday morning a couple of hours talking about that. How can we as a body become more mature in Christ, disciples of Christ, thus making more disciples of Christ? And we'll pray during that time. We'll read and study and have those conversations. But in my own personal prayer time, oh, how I lack the heartbeat of Epaphras and how he prayed. Now that's somewhat shameful and challenging and difficult for me to admit that before you. But I do so because as I studied God's word, he taught me and preached to me today. And so whether I follow every jot and tittle of the word of God perfectly, I will not be hindered from sharing with you and teaching you. This is what God's word says. This is how we ought to think and to live. And let's not give up striving to think and live and to pray like this. Because what would happen in our personal lives, in our church, if we would pray such a prayer that Epaphras prayed? Because so much of our challenges, you and I would say, have to do with the attitudes, the actions, if not the immaturity of other people. And so we can complain and we can whine and we can gossip and we can struggle, or we can do what Epaphras did and what Paul observed. He prayed a certain way because of his trust and his faith. And what God can do in adjusting a heart, adjusting a life, and helping his church, Colossae, the church that was at Colossae. So let's take a look at these verses. There's a few, and as I walk through, I'm going to skip the first couple of verses that speak of Epaphras. I'll read it, but not say much on it, because I want to go back, and you can use your program. On the back of your program is the text. There's also three in the fill-in-the-blanks thoughts about how Epaphras prayed, and I would hope if you are part of the Open Arms family, if you are part of God's family, you are a Christian, you're passing through, and this is your dream vacation spot, and you found a church this morning, that's great. We're glad that you're here. But study and look and pray as God would lead you. So beginning in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul would close and say, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Now think about that. Luke, he's a Gentile. He wasn't of Jewish heritage. He was a physician. And coming from that culture, this was about the time that physicians were educated and were understanding marvelous things about the body and about health, and no longer the potions and the superstitions as many of their forefathers. And Luke was one of those, educated, well-trained, affluent. Do you know it's the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke? He's the same Luke who wrote the whole book of Acts, as God used him and spoke through him as he observed some things in the life of Peter and then Paul, and walked with Paul on most of his missionary journeys, giving up most likely a lucrative career in medicine because he loved Jesus Christ. And he used his gifts and his intellect and his skill and experience as a writer and as a physician to support those who were called to preach the gospel, to plant churches. And when you and I study the life of Paul, we see that he had some physical limitations. He was beaten to a pulp. He was left for dead. He was nearly drowned. He had some eyesight problems, all kinds of maladies. But he had his own personal physician. Why? Because Luke loved Jesus and took his experiences and education and said, I leave them at your feet, Christ, and however you would call me to work and to serve you and your church, I'll do it. There are many who do that today, who have experience, who have affluence, who have some wealth, who have experience in some things, expertise in some things, and they love Jesus more. And so they're able to still do their craft and their skill and do it well, but you watch them and you just see them, and their heart is for Jesus, and they support the gospel ministry in many ways, sometimes behind the scenes that you and I would never know, just like we wouldn't have a clue about Luke, except that Paul would write about him. This beloved Luke, the great and beloved physician, how he has served me. He's mentioned numerous times. He's also mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the very last chapter of the writings that we have recorded of Paul, which are biblical. And scholars would say it was pretty soon after this that he was martyred, that he was killed for the gospel. And he says, Luke has not left me. And then we noticed there's another, and the story of him is quite different. So not only does Luke greet you, as does Demas. He's written about three times in the scripture. Philemon he's referred to, here he's referred to, and in the very same chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Here's what Paul writes. Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this world and has gone to Thessalonica. So this one who had spent a season, a good season, with Paul, at some point, the allure of the world grabbed hold of his heart. And we see that word world in the Bible. There's three meanings of it. There's the world, the physical creation of God that we have before us. And it wasn't talking about that. It's good to appreciate the creation of God. It's good to be a good steward of the creation of God. He gives us dominion over it and says, take care of it. And then there is the world that refers to mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And that is mankind, that is people. And then there's the world system, the way things are, the world of finance, the world of education, the world of sports, the world of politics, the world of, you can fill in the blank, the world of entertainment, the world of money, the world of making it ahead, that world, that system, which in its core, the scripture tells us in 1 John in particular, is anti-God. It's anti-Jesus. It's about self. It's about self-reasoning, man's humanness, his humanistic tendencies, his own intellect and logic. And at the root of that is demonic. The enemy, the devil, leads out in those things. Believers who come to Christ and operate in those worlds see it. And they stand firm and they pray and they look to be a light in the midst of that world in which they might be employed or a school they might be attending or they may have some association with. But they now see it and go, whoa, didn't see it until the Spirit of God came inside my heart and my life and let me see it. And it was that world that 1 John would describe as just the allurement of the pride of life, wanting to be somebody, the lust of the eyes. Oh, I want that. Those kinds of things, Demas left, and that is where he ended up. Did he ever turn back? We don't know. Was he a believer? Was he a not believer? We don't know. But how can we know? How can we have assurance then of our salvation? Oh, yes, we can. You know, the scripture speaks about that in many times and in many places. Our study this Tuesday night in 1 John, what's the title of it? Be Assured. Some of the clearest scriptures about what the life and the belief of a believer is and how he can have, how she can have assurance is going to be laid out in that study of 1 John. But here we have Demas leaving. Verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. It was very uncommon for churches to own property and to have buildings in the writing of this letter. It wasn't until the second century that churches, because of, in many ways, the protection of the Roman government, built churches and had property. Most people who were gathering, you need to understand the word church comes from the word ecclesia, called out ones. It's not a building, it's not a denomination. It's people who are called out from darkness and lostness and not knowing God, being called by God to himself, gathering together. What do we have in common? Jesus. There may be Jew, there may be Gentile, there may be dark skin, there may be light skin, there may be this ethnicity, that ethnicity, and we are called out by God together, unity, seeking him, growing in him. They met in courtyards. Most met in homes. And there's a reference to Nympha. Or some translations say Nymphis. And make that a masculine. Talk about his home. It's not clear whether it's a Nympha or a Nymphis. But in his or her or their home, a church met. In Philemon, we see that he had a church meet in his home. We see in Philippians, we had Lydia, church gathered and met in her home. Most people gathered in a home to hear the word of God, to gather with each other, to get to know one another and encourage each other in this support. We look to do that at Open Arms. What do we say? We hope to grow bigger and smaller at the same time. What we mean by that, fill up this room, add more chairs, one day another service, but at the same time smaller. Multiply our growth groups. Never have them larger than a dozen, but have more and more. Way back, we started with one or two. Now we have 14, 15, 16. We look for the day that there'll be 20, 25, 30. Why? Because we as the church are gathering in homes to learn and to fellowship, to share life under God's word, in authenticity and transparency, praying for one another, being the church, the called out ones, which again is not a building and a denomination. You know, we call this a church. We, you sitting in this room, followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of him, you are, we are the church. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. There was the expectation that the word of God would be read in the church gatherings, and not for the church leaders to pontificate their opinion on matters, socially, politically. The scripture speaks of heart, mindset, lifestyle. That affects all of us socially, politically. But the core of what we are to be reading and studying and applying is what God says about those things. And Paul said, so make sure it's read. And the letter that was coming from Laodicea, whether that was the epistle of the Ephesians or that was another letter that Paul had wrote to encourage the church in Laodicea, we don't know. Paul was a prolific writer. 13 of his letters are biblical. God worked in and through Paul and his experience and his personality and said, of all his writings, these are the ones that are biblical canon, holy writ, that I, God, am working in and through this mere man to say what I want to say to the church, which is you and I. Have confidence in that. And God has protected those 13 epistles, some of them personal letters, to Timothy, to Titus, and others to local churches like Colossae, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Philippians. But we have one that we're finishing up today. And he says, make sure that it's read in the presence of the church assembly. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you received in the Lord. This may be the same Archippus that's shared in Philippians chapter 2, the son of Philemon and his wife, where the church and others like Paul recognize God's hand on him, the calling on him, and he's stirring him on. He says, now make sure, see to it. Pay attention to your equipping, to your training, to carry it out. Have courage, Archippus. Because the body of Christ needs those whom God calls to serve the body of Christ. And then he writes, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be to you. Many of Paul's letters were dictated to an Ammianus or to a secretary. Ammianus. Ammianus? I'm not sure I always get that word right. Because of his maladies. Very poor eyesight, the Bible tells us that. But then he would write it. But this is from me. Because a lot of people who wanted to say they were writing on behalf of Paul, or this was Paul's letter, but it wasn't. He says, I'm writing this, and it must have been. We know he was in a Roman prison. And so when he pulled, the pen and wanted to sign, was his hand grabbed back by the soldier that he was attached to? Remember my chains. Because at that moment, he remembered them as he went to write that letter and said, I signed this with my own hand, saying, this is coming from me to the churches. So now, getting back to and filling it in your outline, as you and I struggle with things, we do. We struggle to try to understand this now, the believer's life, the Christian's life. Many of you in this room are what we would call first-generation believers. You come to Christ a little bit later in life. You were an adult. Maybe you heard the gospel. Maybe your parents were first-generation, but you didn't trust Christ till later in life, the great majority. It's different. That was me. I came to Christ at 29, but met my wife. She came to Christ at 11. Her family, her parents, came to Christ in their 40s. Our daughters raised in a Christian home, they wouldn't be first generation. They're second. But the great majority of you, as I know you, came to Christ 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. And what a joy to see that transformation of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so as we struggle, as we wrestle, there's many things that we cannot fix or change or see that confuse us and wonder about, especially when it comes to our own heart and soul and the heart and soul and life of others. And here we see Epaphras. He gets it. What does it say? He's one of you, right? It says that in verse 12. He's a servant of Christ, a servant of you in the church. He's one of your own. You know him. You know his character. And he had a concern. He left the church. He left his ministry to seek out Paul. Why? Because as we started this letter, there was some stuff infiltrating the church that wasn't good. They were being pulled away by these certain teachers who were pulling folks away from the centrality of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. And they were talking about spirituality, certain philosophies. Was known as the teaching of the Gnostics. Certain wisdom and levels of ascension and understanding that not everybody gets. But we, these new teachers that the church was allowing to come in. And Epaphras is concerned, saying, whoa, 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 no, no, no. Paul, here's what's going on. And Paul's saying, yeah, it's happening in many places. And so he speaks and he says, no, it's Christ who is preeminent. It's Christ who's raised from the dead. He needs to be number one in our life and our heart in the church. And so Epaphras goes, and as he seeks counsel from Paul, he prayed. He prayed. He struggled. He wrestled. Notice, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. That word struggle comes from the word agonizomai. In the Greek, we get our word agony. So his struggle, he agonized in prayer. He exerted all strength, exhausted as he was praying for his brothers and sisters in Christ, and most surely for his own life in the areas that he prayed for. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. It was more than, Lord, just cover me and my family as we head into our day today, in work or in school or in our community. It was more than, Lord, thank you for this meal and bless this meal. It was time set apart where it was agonizing, struggling, intercession, not giving up. It's the same word that's used in Corinth to describe those who are competing in world games, in the Greek games. It's the very word used to describe Jesus as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane after he had just had that Passover meal, which you and I today would look at and celebrate as Jesus spoke about the bread and the fruit of the vine now having a different significance as it did in the Passover when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and communion each quarter here at Open Arms Church. Notice in Luke chapter 22, you see, Jesus was Epaphras' role model. He was his example in praying in this way. And he's ours as well. But it's nice, too, to look at Epaphras and see how he prayed and said, my goodness, it's one thing for Jesus to pray that way, but for Epaphras to pray that way, so I can look to both. Then accompanied by the disciples, this is from Luke 22, verse 39, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. That was his prayer room, his prayer garden. Went as usual, and that's where he prayed. We find in the scriptures many times him going to that place. There he told them, and these would be the 11 apostles who were left, Judas already betraying him, Judas already turning him, and Judas already, what was in his mind? What was the thing he loved about the world? Cash. He saw the writing on the wall. So I'm going to cash in, get my 30 pieces of silver. And he betrayed Jesus. He's already gone. And so he calls his 11 after the meal. Pray that you will not give in to temptation. He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not my own. Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. Just a time out for a second. A lot of times you say, oh, if I had the strength to pray, I would. Pray when you have no strength. We'll look at a verse in a second from Romans 8. Pray when you have no strength, because it's in those times when you say, because God knows it, God, I'm weak. God, I don't know how to pray. God, I feel like I'm suffering. I want this to go. There is no hope. There is no help for me, but I'm believing it is from you. Is at that moment that an angel came and ministered to Jesus. Oh, angels come and minister to me, then I pray. No. Cry out to God. Reach out to him. And then you never know how he's going to infuse strength and grace into our lives. He prayed more fervently, of course, because he was strengthened. And he was in such agony of spirit, same word, agonizomai, that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. Jesus' prayer was so intense for what he was about to go through on behalf of you and I, so we would not be separated from God, so that we could have new life, that his spirit would seal us and make us his children, the children of the Father, and his brothers and sisters, his co-heirs forever and ever. He knew what he had to go through ahead of time, and he so agonized for you and I and the difficulty that lay before him that his sweat was like blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation." We struggle, don't we, in temptation. Here it is again, knocking on the door of my heart. "Oh, will you just go away? Will you stop?" It's always going to be at you and I. It's always going to be ringing the doorbell. But you know, we don't have to open the door and let in the thought and give it a place on the sofa. We don't. Jesus was tempted, just like us, Hebrews 4 says, and yet did not sin. He prayed, and he prayed, and he tells his disciples, pray and pray and pray so you will not fall into the temptation. You can't stop the temptation. It's all around us. It's deep within us. The lust therein, James 1 says, that's the problem. But we can find strength and hope and help and flee, because God is faithful in the midst of the temptation. He provides a way of escape so we will be able to bear up under it. You don't believe it? Pray such a prayer. Pray, pray, pray in such a way and watch yourself be set free. Because nothing we've ever tried, no book we've read, no friend who's held us accountable has ever worked more than, "Oh God, mature me that I might stand firm in the faith in you, Jesus. Rip this lust out of me for whatever it is." You can have a lust to love Jesus. Lust is an amoral word. It's either good or bad, evil or holy, depending on what you're lusting after. And here we see Epaphras prayed. He struggled in prayer. For what? That his fellow brothers and sisters would stand mature in Christ. Notice that. That you may stand mature. Teleos is the word. Mature comes from complete and fully developed. You know, that's a desire, right? Do you know when the scripture says you and I are born again? We're born again as infants, as babes in Christ. Not full-grown spiritual adults. So whether you were 29 like me, or 9, or 69, or 89, it doesn't matter. You're an infant in Christ. You just begin to learn. All of us need the bottle. All of us need the milk of the word, okay, to help us grow. But at some point, we mature, and we grow, and we're able to feed ourselves. We continue to have those who can teach us, but to teach ourselves. To be fully developed, to be complete, to be mature in our journey, in our walk. And those of us who stay away from this word daily, who stay away weekly, who zone out even when it's taught, we will never grow. Maturity doesn't come simply because of age. It comes because you take the truth of God's word and you apply it. You live it and you grow thereby. Notice, as Paul would write to the church at Ephesus, beginning in chapter 4, verse 11, he speaks about this being a part of God's plan, why he calls us together in this assembly as a body. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The apostles, that would be Paul. The prophets, Paul again. The evangelists, certainly Paul. And the pastors and teachers, this was Epaphras. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. It's the same expression, the same things that Epaphras prayed for. What will be the result? Verse 14. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. I wonder if Epaphras knew this letter to the Ephesians, if he was actually one of those carrying it to the church at Ephesus. So when he read that or heard Paul preach that, that's how he prayed, oh Lord, that this is how we would be in Colossae, maturing, growing, standing mature. And secondly, he prayed to be fully assured. Comes from a word that means to be fully persuaded, fully convinced, deeply satisfied in heart, mind, and soul about something, irregardless of how we feel. Irregardless of the circumstances around us, that there's a truth that we stand on, fully assured in Christ. And he prayed that, oh Lord, that my brothers and sisters would be fully assured. It doesn't matter what's coming over the airwaves, what news you hear, the devastation of physical deconstruction all over the planet, volcanoes erupting, earthquakes happening, fires out of control, pestilence and disease of great magnitudes, of precious children killing each other in their schools. All of this news that can so devastate and discourage and have us wonder, where is God? Is there a God? How do I deal with any of this? And Epaphras was praying, oh Lord, men and women and boys and girls outside of you will become more and more wise in their own eyes and hopeless in their own heart without you. And we'll take all kinds of measures and want out, and we'll take others with them. And Romans tells us that this earth itself is decaying, imploding. Self-destruction, and we ought not to be surprised because the word of God says this will happen. It's an indication that the time is coming for the second coming of the Messiah, of the Savior. That these things will happen. And he says, oh, that they would be fully assured in you, Jesus Christ, despite what's happening. Romans 8:26, and this is a very helpful verse, because there's times where you feel, I don't know how to pray. How do I pray? Can I just tell you, quiet your mind and your heart and say words out loud. If you say, well, I'm praying in my heart and I'm so distracted. Whisper, oh, dear God, I'm so distracted. My heart is such in flux. I'm struggling. I'm so confused. And you just begin to pray. Notice what the scripture says. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. He's talking about that inner struggle. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And that's what he's praying, fully assured in Christ and in the will of God. What is best? What is right? How do I handle this situation, this person, this circumstance? God knows what's best. As wise, as intelligent, and as reasoning as you may be, and the counselors in your life, that's good. There's safety and wisdom in multitude of counselors, Christian counselors, biblical people in your life, in your family. But God, through his word, says, here is my will. You want to know my will about a matter? It's in this word. So that's why we read it. That's why we study it. That's why we labor in it, so we might be fully assured. And as we pray in those difficult situations, the Spirit, who is our comforter, our teacher, our helper, will intercede with our hearts. The will of God, if we're in the Word of God. That's why the two work in tandem. And finally, to be knowing and doing the will of God. And he says that in all the will of God. And as we are obeying what we already know. Lord, I want to know your will here. And we've neglected something over here that we know. He has told us, take a step in this direction. I will, Lord, I'll get to it. But let me know, I want to move in this direction right now. He's our Father. He's a good Father. And he says, no, I'm not answering. Do what I told you over here to do. Very clear and plainly, I've given you my will. You want to understand the mystery of what this entails for you? Great, I want you to know too. But we're not skipping step one over here. And so that's what he was praying. Lord, not that they would grow in knowledge, but they would grow in doing your will. Being assured, this is God's plan. It's right. It's confirmed in the word, and I'll do it. That's how we prayed. I'm going to close with a quote from E.M. Bounds. That's a man of prayer, had a ministry of prayer, and a prolific writer on prayer. And I already shared with you as we started here this morning, as I looked at this and I went to teach and to preach this, great conviction. So, oh Lord, how dull, how distracted I have been that I don't pray and agonize like this. So help me, Lord. Open Arms Church family, keep me accountable. Join me. Join with us. What would happen? What difference would it make in our life, in your life, and in my life if we prayed this way for ourselves and for each other, that, Lord, we would grow mature in Jesus Christ and fully assured in our identity in him and our eternal destination because of him and what he has done. And, Lord, that we would mature in not only knowing but doing the will of God. If that's how we talked with each other and prayed with each other and sought him together, what would be different in your life? The same things that would be different in my life. And how about our church's life? Bounds says this: way too many church leaders are constantly on a search, straining to devise new methods, new plans, new ways to advance the gospel or to advance the people in the pews and to make them more efficient for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man already there. God's plan is to make much of the man and the woman, far more of him and her than of any external method. Men and women of prayer are God's method. The church is often looking for better methods. God is looking for better men and women of character and prayer. What the church needs today are men and women whom the Holy Spirit can use. Men and women of prayer, mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods. His power does not come upon machinery, but on men and women. He does not anoint plans, but he anoints persons of prayer. Father, I come before you, and so good to confess struggles and missing the mark, because we have one who has stood in the gap. He's my advocate. He's our advocate. He's Jesus. And he is righteous and just to cleanse me from my sin of apathy and distraction, to not agonize and struggle and pray like this. So would you help me? Would you help my brothers and sisters that we truly would come to you in our weakness, in our struggle, and in our frustrations, and not talk to each other before we talk to you in this way, and wait on you and labor well so that you might mature us, that we might grow in unity unto Christ, looking more and more like him than anything and anyone else. Oh, how we need your help. And oh, how we need to depend on you. You, Jesus, are the vine, we're the branches. Oh, that we might hold on. And like we already sang, how we need you every hour. Oh, that would be a prayer and an attitude, our mind and our heart. And let you grow fruit out of our branches. It's you and your strength, transformational work that makes a difference in people's lives. Because it's you producing it and not we ourselves. That is my heartbeat cry of prayer. And I pray on behalf of this precious body, my brothers and sisters, all of us your children, that we together would have such a heart and to pray and watch the difference you make in our lives and the lives of others in this body, thus in this community and the world. In Jesus' name I pray.